toward me. Can you all see if I stand right here? Question is, can I see that and keep track of where I am? This morning I'm using a PowerPoint presentation to keep me going where I need to go. There's a lot of material, and as much as I despise lecturing, this morning is going to be mostly a lecture. So if you take your sheet, though, I want you to see where we're going. The front side says at the top, significance of studying origins. And you look way down at the bottom, the very last on the back. It says, Bible doctrines affected by the truthfulness of Genesis. That's the real meat. That's where we want to get to. Except that there's a lot of table setting that has to happen before we get there. So I'm afraid most of this morning is going to be setting the table before we get to sit down and eat. So also through this morning's lesson, there will be a big parenthesis. There's a tool that we need to sharpen before we can move on. So there will be a big parenthesis along the way. And I'm sure to say something this morning that will sound very shocking, maybe even heretical. Hold on to your dead cats. Don't throw them right away. Wait to see if I'm just trying to use a teaching technique or if I really am a heretic, and then you can throw the dead cats, okay? And don't forget to giggle at my lame jokes. Thank you. Okay, this morning, we're looking at the significance of studying origins. So consider this hypothetical statement. This is not a direct quote, but I've heard something like this before, and you probably have as well. If you are a fan of National Geographic or the Discovery Channel or sitting in a science classroom in a public school, you might have had thoughts like this yourself even. The Bible tells us that God created the world, but science has proven that the universe is billions of years old, and it began with a big bang. Life evolved here on Earth. It doesn't really matter, though, what I believe about creation, just as long as I believe in Jesus. That might be a thought that somebody has. Here's another one. When I was in Sunday school, my teachers would read me stories about Adam and Eve, Noah, the big boat. But you see, science class showed me that what really happened is different, and that those were just stories. Now, these two hypothetical quotes illustrate for us the extreme danger that we're in. And that is that if we study the scripture and we depend on that for our eternal security, and yet if we are faced with what seems to be incontrovertible proofs that it's not true, our faith is in danger. Paul made the point in 1 Corinthians 15. He was arguing about the reality of the resurrection. And this is familiar to you, that if the resurrection didn't happen, then you're still in your sins, because Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And you, of all people, are most miserable, he says. So there's a great danger. That's why this is significant. The real conflict here, then, is between the Word of God and what man says. The Word of God says about our origin that a supernatural God created everything over a span of about six days, about 6,000 years ago. Disobedience by the first humans brought death and a curse to creation. There was a worldwide flood about 4,400 years ago that totally rearranged the surface of the earth. And then the languages separated the peoples after that. But you see, science tells us, and for those of you who are studying fallacies, that statement that science tells us something, well, science doesn't tell us anything. Science is a discipline. But scientists tell us that about 15 billion years ago, there was nothing. And then suddenly nothing exploded. And then 4.6 billion years ago, the Earth formed. And then 3.5 billion years ago, life started out of inert chemicals. And then humans eventually evolved out of goo. Now, these two accounts or narratives about our origin are very different from each other. And the key is not whether the scientists are doing the right science or the Bible scholars are doing the right scholars. It's really the authority of God's Word. That's really the core here. So we're going to look at this. When we're faced with this conflict, there are... That's just a summary of what I just said. When we're faced with the conflict, we have several possible responses. We could do nothing as a first response. We could pretend that there is no conflict. And that's kind of what the first statement, my first hypothetical statement was. Well, it doesn't really matter what I believe about our origin. Well, that's a possible response. There's a second possible response, and that is that maybe both are right in some kind of a way. Maybe we can compromise them or read them in just the right way so that we can accept the truth of both of these narratives. That's another possible response, and that's a very popular response. And the third possible response is to pick one. Preferably the right one. Well, let's look here. that first response is not a very good response, to do nothing and pretend that they are the same. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, because you've got in your mind then two genuinely conflicting, contradictory narratives of what happened. And you are trying to believe them both at the same time. And that is a double-minded man. You are unstable, unable to function properly. So that is an untenable response. Well, how about then compromising? Can we merge these things together? Well, many people have tried, especially since the mid-19th century when Darwin wrote his books. So here's a short list of, and I will say, godly men. And as we get down the list, you might object to my characterization of some of these folks as godly men. But the first one here on my list is Mr. Schofield. Now, I have here my Schofield Reference Bible. I treasure it. Mr. Schofield was instrumental during the modernist fundamentalist conflict. He edited an edition of the Bible, a study version of the Bible, and he was instrumental in promoting what we know of as dispensationalism, which is basically a literal reading of the whole Bible. Looking at it that way, you can see how God works different ways at different periods of time through human history. So he was very instrumental in promoting that because he put those in the footnotes in the Bible. But he also accepted the notion that there are millions of years. So one of the footnotes in your Bible, if you have one of these, do you have one of these? Who's got a Schofield? Yes, okay, you've got one. If you open up to the first page, Genesis 1, and he puts a footnote there at verse 2. He separates verses 1 and 2. Go ahead and look at, you already know what verse 1 says, you already know what verse 2 says, but let's look at that again. I apologize for talking fast and mumbling. If I mumble too much, let me know. If I talk too much, if you finish listening before I finish talking, you let me know too. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters. Now his footnote there at verse 2 says, well, there's a gap of time, indeterminate time, between verse 1 and verse 2. And during that gap of time, that's where we can find lots of fossils, because during that period of time, the dinosaurs were living and the conditions were all different, and then there was a judgment brought upon the earth. And then we have verse 2 describes a recreation, and then he goes on from there. Now that's called the gap theory. There's a gap between verses 1 and 2. The trouble with that is, well, not the trouble, but one trouble is that he's adding a lot to God's word. Another trouble is that the linguists would not support that. But anyway, so he's trying to merge that together. You'll find another footnote similar to that in this study Bible over in Isaiah, and I think even in Ezekiel, expounding the gap theory. It's not part of God's word. That's an attempt to merge and compromise. Here's a surprising one. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, 19th century. Fabulous, fabulous preacher. Thousands came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by his preaching. But he accepted millions of years. If you'll find, pay attention reading some of his sermons, you'll see that he refers to vast ages. He refers to the vast ages. And that also is a reference to a belief that he had in, or acceptance of, millions of years. He was strongly, he faced this this pressure in the late 19th century, which is the same pressure we face today. Well, the scientists say that we have evidence that we've been here for millions of years, vast ages. He didn't know how to face it, but he did believe the word of God. Here are a couple of more names. Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, big names in godliness. Here's one you also know. What do you know about William Jennings Bryan? Scopes trial and...
Populist.
Yes, he was a presidential candidate for the Populist Party or Democrat Party?
Three times.
Yes, did not win even once. That's true. Generally regarded as a godly man. He participated in the Scopes monkey trial. He was arguing for the creationist side. But there was a very embarrassing point in the trial when he himself was asked about the age of the earth. And he acknowledged that, well, the day there in the first chapters of Genesis may not mean a 24-hour day. It could be vast ages. And that crumbled his argument. He was caught. James Montgomery Boyce, fabulous, I think he's Presbyterian, correct? The late James Montgomery Boyce, Philadelphia. Accepted millions of years. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Norman Geisler, author of a book whose title I forget now, but maybe Pastor Howard can rescue me. Billy Graham accepted billions of years. Of course, late in his life, he also accepted the notion that people could be saved without Jesus Christ. Well, there are four major attempts to compromise or merge the biblical account with the atheistic scientific account. One that has gained popularity in recent years is called intelligent design. And this was this position was developed by scientists who were faced with the impossibility of evolution. It just could not start by itself. And we'll get more into that next week if you decide to come back after what I do to you today. But he looked at it, it's impossible. So there must have been a designer. He looked at things, just parts of our own anatomy. He looked at our eye and he says, well, there are so many complex parts of our eye that the parts cannot evolve separately. They all have to be together before any one of them is useful. And he looked at that and he said, that had to be designed. So there must have been a designer. And that's as far as it goes. There must have been a designer. And that's the end of intelligent design. What's wrong with it is it doesn't identify who the designer is. We saw last week, and you are familiar with the scripture, in Romans 1:20, that the creation is enough to tell you something about this designer, namely his eternal power and his deity, his Godhead. Intelligent design doesn't go far enough, does not identify the designer. Gap theory is a second one, and I already told you about that one. Theistic evolution is an attempt to merge, saying, well, okay, evolution happened approximately the way the scientists tell us it happened, but you see, it was God who directed the evolution. That would be theistic evolution. Of course, that has many different flavors of it. There are some problems with it. For instance, the scientists tell us that things evolved and things happened in the past on a certain schedule. Life evolved in the oceans, followed by things crawling up on the land, followed by this, that, and the other thing. There's an order. The scripture has a completely different order. So they can't be merged and have them both be right. Yet another response would be, this is a literary response. To look at it from a language perspective, to look at Genesis from a language perspective and say, well, you see, God did not intend us to take that first part of Genesis literally, would be this argument. It's just poetry. It's to get us to look at the world in a certain frame to give us a certain moral perspective. So they say it's just poetry. It's not intended to be taken literally. Well, the argument against that is multifold. Is that even a word? Perhaps Andrew will tell us when he gets to come up and teach. The language doesn't support this. The Hebrew language does not support this notion. It's not linguists who come up with this. It's theologians who are attempting to compromise. The Hebrew linguists don't find a support for this. Yes, Psalms, those are poetic. Genesis, no. It is straight narrative. Here are some modern compromisers, and I just list these because these might be folks that you encounter today, especially we have a number of homeschoolers here in our congregation. There's a ministry headed by Dr. Hugh Ross, and he has a great name for the ministry, Reasons to Believe. And I thought, wow, what a great name. I just wish that godly, literal Bible folks used that name to give reasons to believe the scripture. But no, he believes in millions of years, billions of years, and he attempts to compromise by saying, well, this is part of the scripture as well. So he tries to have a foot in each camp. He's also a double-minded man. This next one you probably have heard about if you have homeschoolers, BioLogos. They also embrace millions of years. His science textbooks that he produces for homeschoolers embrace millions of years, and yet he presents them as though they are from a Christian perspective. Now, I have not looked at the textbook because I was warned about it, so we just avoid it. Textbooks are expensive. We'd rather buy the ones that we want our kids to use. And so I don't know how he knits them together. This third person, this lady, Dr. Susan Weisbauer, she's not a scientist, but she's a historian. She's a promoter of classical education, which sounds like a good idea. But she does not embrace the Bible's view of history. So she's also one who compromises. what we want to know is the Genesis account true? So I'm taking our question of, should we believe the Bible or should we believe the scientists? And I'm going to take that question and divide it into two questions. Is the Genesis account true? And then, if it's true, do we believe it? Well, let's look at that second part. What are we obligated to believe? Well, we are morally obligated to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, Acts 17, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So we are morally obligated to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also morally obligated to think in a certain way. So I need some readers. Philippians 4:8. Who will read that to me? Or recite it if you have it memorized. Philippians 4:8. Yes, Colleen, I see that hand. Philippians 4:8. And I need somebody else. Philippians 2:5. Yes, Mr. Rajan. And Romans 12:2. That's Mr. Sinclair. Okay, Colleen, Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. We have a moral obligation to think true thoughts. We have a moral obligation to think true thoughts. And this isn't just Christians. That's everybody is obligated from God's perspective to think true thoughts. Yes, Philippians 2:5, Mr. Rajan. And Romans 12:2.
Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
The second obligation we have is to think God's thoughts. We are obligated to think God's thoughts. So we are obligated to think true thoughts. We are obligated to think God's thoughts. And this third one, we are obligated to think rational thoughts. That talks about a certain pattern of thinking. Isaiah 1:18, you know this scripture. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Reason means let us work through a pattern of thought. Colossians 2:8, beware of human philosophy. Philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and not after the tradition of Christ. That is, beware of man's philosophy or pattern of thinking. Instead, think Christ's pattern of thinking. We are warned in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. To beware of so-called knowledge or science. This pattern of thought we can kind of formalize and has been formalized. It's been called things like reasoning, logic. There's a pattern, and God expects us to think rationally. One of the most obvious ones is the law of non-contradiction. That is, I alluded to it earlier. You cannot think correctly two genuinely contradictory thoughts at the same time and have them both be right. And that's based in the character of God. God cannot deny himself in Numbers 23 and 2 Timothy 2. God cannot deny himself. He does not contradict. He does not contradict himself. And so that is the basis, whether the rationalists who came up with the law of non-contradiction were thinking of God or not, they observed it's impossible for them both to be true. Let me give you an example of irrational thought, just to let you know what I'm thinking about. All dogs are mammals. That's true, correct? Okay. Some mammals are cats. That is correct? Sure. Therefore, some dogs are cats. No. God doesn't think this way. There is an error in here, and the formal rationalists or philosophers have a name for what the error is, but you can see what the error is. They took the middle of those two statements on mammals, and they mismatched the ends. And there's a real name for that. We won't get into those today. Maybe many weeks from now somebody will. But God doesn't think this way, and he expects us not to think this way. He expects us to think rational thoughts. He expects us to think true thoughts. He expects us to think God's thoughts. He expects us to think rational thoughts. Well, what happens if we abandon these obligations? Well, the scripture tells us delusion comes. We begin to delude ourselves. We believe a lie. And then sometimes God sends delusion. We see that in Romans chapter 1. We saw that just recently in 2 Thessalonians. Well, if you don't think rationally, you become irrational. And maybe you've thought about that or even accused somebody in your conversations. That's irrational. It is not a stable place to be. It's not reliable. Also, self-deception. The world might call this mental illness, but God calls it foolishness. He doesn't want us to think this way. He wants us to think in a right pattern. Okay, here's the shocking thing. You ready with your tomatoes and dead cats? Okay, here's the shocking thing. An invitation to test God. God invites us to test him. And what you should be thinking right now is, hey, wait a minute. Aren't we forbidden to test or tempt God? After all, didn't Jesus say that? Okay, at least nod and play along with me, okay? Yeah, didn't Jesus say that? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we often, okay, I'll take this more personally then. Because I don't know what you think. I don't know what most people think, but what I have thought is that it means don't question or investigate or evaluate anything that God says, or really anything that is purported to be what God says. You're just supposed to take it by faith. And if you don't take it by faith, well, you're just not a good Christian. You're not allowed to test what he says. Does it really mean that? Here, look at some of these other scriptures, though. Over here in Malachi chapter 3, God is rebuking his people about not bringing in the tithes. And he says, test me herewith. Prove me herewith. If you bring in your tithes, I'm going to pour out blessing upon you like you won't even believe. Test me. Prove me. Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste, now that's not the same as test, but evaluate. Evaluate God, and you will see that he's good. Proverbs 14, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. The prudent man checks things out, but the simple man believes everything. Okay, well, those are all Old Testament. What about New Testament, and more specifically, what about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we have an excellent example. There are the Bereans. The Bereans are given to us as an excellent. They were commended. They were more noble. They received the word with great joy, with readiness of mind. But what did they do? They checked it out. They searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. They checked it out. They received it readily. They checked it out. We are running low on time. This is left for the reader. What does it really mean? You'll see that Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. I had the references back there on that previous slide. Matthew 4:7 is where Jesus is talking to Satan, and he says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which is part of the law. And Deuteronomy 6:16 says, yes, you shall not tempt the Lord your God like you did at this certain place. And so then you go find in Exodus 17, which Pastor Howard's going to cover on a Sunday evening and sometime in the near future, this event. What happened at this event? The people were thirsty. They were out in the wilderness. They were thirsty. And they began to complain. And it was this event, their actions, that were tempting the Lord their God. And what was it? Let me go back to my other slide. They were attempting to extort something from God. They were attempting to extort the water out of God. Instead of just saying, oh, you know what, we're thirsty, Lord, you have brought us this far. Did you know we're thirsty? Can you just give us some water? No. They accused God. They impugned his character and said, you just brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? Now, maybe sometimes you even do this in your relationships. I would hope not. I hope it only shows up on TV, which I haven't seen for many years. But a husband and a wife, the wife might say, you don't love me. If you loved me, you would do this thing for me. Ooh, that's a deadly thing for your marriage. It's a deadly thing in a family relationship, attempting to extort something from God or to blackmail God. That's what this is talking about. Now, if it really is heresy, now's the time to throw your dead cats and your rotten tomatoes. Don't extort something from God. But you see, Jesus stakes everything on the reliability of Scripture. He says here in John 3:12, and this is our, in fact, if you'd like to use that for a memory verse this week, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That is, I have told you earthly things that you can go verify, you can go see if this is true. And if you can't believe those, how are you going to believe the heavenly things that you have no way to check out? You remember the Lord Jesus Christ authenticated his message with miracles. And in particular, there were occasions when he forgave someone's sin and healed them. You remember that? Because nobody can see and verify that your sins are forgiven. You can't go measure it. You can't say, wow, yeah, that person's sins are forgiven. You can't observe it, test it in an earthly sense. But you can see, hey, this person is now up and walking around. They've been healed. If this man, Jesus Christ, has power to do that, he does have power to forgive sins then. When the apostles took the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they authenticated it with the miracles. Or maybe I should rather say, God authenticated the message with the miracles. So the Bible is full of details that aren't really part of the gospel message per se. Full of details, think of just Mary and Joseph. And Joseph took his wife, Mary, or his betrothed wife, to Bethlehem because he's of the house and lineage of David. Well, what does it have to do with the message of them getting to Bethlehem? Well, there are details, and it turns out they're important, but details that you can go check. I wouldn't be surprised if the Bereans checked that detail. They said, really, was Bethlehem and was Joseph himself of the house and lineage of David? They would check that out. Full of details. You check them out. There have been men who have attempted, they had this belief, and you probably know of several famous personages, who had this belief that the Bible is full of contradictions, full of errors, and I'm going to prove it. And you know how they prove it? Well, they get a Bible, and they read it, and they study it. One famous man is General Lew Wallace. Did I get the first name right? It's not George Wallace. George Wallace was the governor, right? Lew Wallace, General Lew Wallace. He was a Civil War general. He had the idea the Bible's full of contradictions, and I'm going to prove it. So he reads the Bible. Wouldn't you know he gets saved? He gets saved. And after that, he did write a novel, fiction. And you know what that fiction is? Ben-Hur. Another man, more recent, he was a PLO terrorist, Palestinian Liberation Organization. He was a terrorist. He came to America to do his nefarious deeds. Along the way, he married a Christian woman. Perhaps that was part of his plan for nefarious deeds. And on this day, we remember nefarious deeds plotted by Muslims. He was faced with this Christian wife. Now, you also recognize when I say that it's not a good idea, Christian girls, to marry a non-Christian man. In fact, don't even marry a guy who says he's Christian, but he's not growing. Okay? But anyway, that's beside today's point. So he gets a Bible. He's going to prove that the Bible is full of contradictions. Wouldn't you know? He gets saved. That man has the name Walid Shubat, and he is an outspoken critic of the Muslim terrorism, and he's a vibrant Christian, as far as I can tell. You can go find his website. Jesus gathered around him, or he listed for us in John chapter 5, witnesses. See, he himself didn't even expect us to believe him just by his own word. He said, even according to Scripture, if I give bear witness of myself, our Scripture says, my witness is not true. What he's meaning is, it's not sufficient in a court of law. If I'm the only witness saying something, that's not sufficient in a court of law. So here are the rest of the witnesses. Because in the Old Testament law, two people had to give witness to something, right? He says, look, I give witness, my Father gives witness. In John chapter 5. You don't know the Father, so you're not listening to him either. But the Holy Spirit gives, whoops, Holy Spirit didn't make my list. I'm sorry. He's on there. The Holy Spirit. The miracles that I'm doing give witness. The Scripture talks about me. John the Baptist. See, Jesus gave plenty of witnesses to show that these things were so. Our Christian faith is substantiated. It's not a blind faith. Blind faith is faith without any reason behind it. It is substantiated. The biblical worldview, which is the framework that the Holy Bible paints as this is exactly what has happened, this is what the way it is, it always has endured every testing, every challenge presented to it. And it will continue to do so. In the Lord Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And our response ought to be, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You have tested the Word of God. I'm fairly confident of that. You have tested it. You have evaluated it and said, you know, this God is reliable. Jesus Christ is reliable. Everything that he said that I could check. Now, when I'm doing that, I'm not putting my intellect over God, but I don't want to be fooled. There are other people who claim to be God or claim to have divine inspiration. They're worthy of being checked out. You evaluate them. But God, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's trustworthy. So I can trust him with the things that I cannot see. I can trust him with the eternal security of my soul because he's trustworthy with everything else that he's said. You are already persuaded of the truth of God's word. So here is a question. Does my belief about origins affect my salvation? Well, no, and yes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple. The gospel doesn't say you must believe in six-day creation and you will be saved. However, if you accept a theory of origins that is conflicting with the scripture, you are eroding the foundation of your faith. And foundationless faith is ineffective at the best and disastrous for you, leads to apostasy at the worst. So, we've set the table. Let's back up here. There's a long list of important Bible doctrines that are based on, affected by, the truthfulness of the Genesis account. So we've set the table. That first one, God's omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. If the Genesis account of origins is not true, then God either doesn't know what happened, or he wasn't there when it happened, or he didn't have the power to do it, or as my second bullet says, he's lying about it. If it didn't happen the way that he says it happened, that affects all these things. And your faith is built on God's omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and the truthfulness of Scripture. Your faith is built on that. God's goodness. He created all things, and he said repeatedly, and he saw this was good, and he saw that was good, and he saw the other thing was good. And he got to the end on day six, and he says, all this is very good. But if very good involved millions of years of death and cancer and mistakes that needed to be removed by natural selection, if that's God's definition of good, that puts your soul in peril, because God is going to prepare a good place for us. He is good to us. God's definition of good isn't good anymore. Our definition of good is better than his, if that is so. What about the entrance of sin into our world and death and disease? Well, if the biblical narrative is not true about that, well then, why do we expect that the Lord should resurrect us? Why do we expect that he should be able to undo it if it's never been good in the past? And he bases his promises to us on, I'm going to undo the effects of sin. Our need for a Savior is universal sin. You see, if Genesis isn't true that all have sinned because that first man sinned, if that's not true, if instead we evolved over the entire face of the planet from ape-like creatures, well then, how can there only be one man to save us? If we've all kind of sinned separately, how can there be one man to save us? But you see, Paul makes the argument in Romans. He says, by one man, sin entered the world. And so then by the one man, we are delivered from sin. Need for restoration of creation. I think we covered that a little bit. One race. Paul makes the argument when he's on Mars Hill, Acts 17. He begins, but God has made all men of one blood. That's why you don't need a black Jesus and a Chinese Jesus and a white Anglo-Saxon Jesus and a South American Jesus, because we are all one race. We were all from one man. And so we only need one Savior. We'll skip that one. Prophecy. The first prophecy occurs in chapter 3 of the Bible. That's when Jesus is prophesied to come and crush Satan's head. Well, if the first prophecy in the Bible is not true, and the circumstances around which the prophecy was given is not true, why would you believe any other prophecy? You wouldn't. What about God's character? That he's eternal. That he's a spirit. The Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep. The holiness of God. He's separate. He is separate from his creation. The Genesis narrative gives us the basis for knowing and understanding that. He is separate from his creation, and he has created all of the universe for his purpose. If that's not so, if it's not true, then we don't have a basis for these doctrines. What about Satan? Satan is a created being. But if the Genesis account is not true, then maybe some of the other philosophies are, which portrays good and evil as balancing forces. They're both sort of eternal, the yin and the yang. But no, the Word of God is true. The Genesis account is true. And Satan is a created being. And Satan is not God. He is not eternal. He is not omnipotent. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is affected by the truthfulness of Genesis. The Spirit of God moved across the face of the deep. What about the church? The doctrine of the church is affected by the truthfulness of Genesis. Remember when Jesus was asked about marriage? Jesus said, from the beginning, they were male and female. And he's pointing to the marriage that God performed between Adam and Eve. That gives us the basis of the relationship between Christ and the church. If Genesis isn't true, then that's not true either. And God's creation, his creative act, is even the basis of our worship. In fact, let me ask somebody to read that. Revelation 4:11. Who can find that quickly? Yes, Nathaniel. Revelation 4:11.
Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
Why is God worthy to receive glory and power and honor? Because he created. If Genesis isn't true, God is not worthy to receive that glory and that power and that honor. It's the basis, the truthfulness of the creation account in Genesis is the basis for everything that follows in the Word of God. If it can be proven, now think back to what those first couple of quotes that I, the hypothetical quotes. If it can be proven that the Genesis account is not true, then it really doesn't matter what the rest of the Bible says, and it really doesn't matter what you believe. And your faith is vain, and you are still in your sins if it's not true. That's why it's so important to know and to understand and to be ready and to be able to defend the Word of God, to be ready and to be able to knock down the false philosophies of men, those vain philosophies that we're going to be looking at. Next week, so your memory verse for next week is John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Next week, I get to teach you evolution. Why they chose me to teach evolution, I don't know. Maybe we'll find out. Thank you. Pastor, would you lead us in prayer?